King is coming. The King is coming. I'll tell you, the coming of the Lord, I don't know, it's more exciting to me every day. I just thank the Lord. I just thank the Lord. I think the church needs to be reminded again and again and again. I know we've got a work to do. We've got a battle to fight right here. While we're here, we've got to fight it. We've got to stay in this battle, church. Retreat is not an option. Retreat is not an option. I read a little story before you're seated. I read a little story out of a book called Prayer or God in the Foxhole. And the power of prayer. World War II, in the army, in the Third Army of the United States under the leadership of General George Patton. And they were nearing, of course, the Germany, the front line. And but the weather was just terrible. It was raining and raining, and they were just unable to make progress and win the battle and defeat the enemy. It was a lot of rain and cold weather, and it was just terrible. And General Patton called one of his chaplains in and asked him to write a paper on prayer to circulate. He asked him first, he told him, of course, General Patton told him, he said, "I believe in prayer." And he asked him if he believed that the men were praying. He said, "Do you believe that the men in this army are praying?" And the chaplain said, I don't believe that they are." And General Patton says, "We need to pray." He said, "Everyone needs to pray, and we need to pray at all times." So he asked the chaplain to focus on prayer, to write a paper, and to challenge the troops to begin to pray for God to change the weather so that they could defeat the enemy and could win the battle. And so they did that. In a few days, they began to circulate the paper. He wrote throughout the troops, and there were several chaplains in the Third Army, I think over 400, and sent it among the chaplains, and they just began to call upon the Lord. And the weather, of course, was coming down. And then in a few days, they were called to go north, and they were surprised by a surprise attack of the enemy in the Ardennes forest. It became the Battle of the Bulge. Germany brought a surprise attack. And they were just grounded with the weather. The planes could not fly in. But the Third Army had begun to pray. And General Patton was found in a chapel there praying and asking God. And people were crying out to the Lord God. And inexplicably, after 3 to 4 days, I believe it was, just could not explain it. It was just unheard of for that time of year, I suppose. The clouds lifted. The rain stopped. And their fighters, their planes could see to go in. And they brought damage to the enemy. And they were able to push the enemy back. A few days later, General Patton saw the chaplain. And he said, "I told you our prayers would work. I told you that God would hear us and would answer our prayer." Battles are won. And General Patton understood that. He said, "I know there are things we need to do." He said, "But we are not going to win this thing without prayer. We're not going to win it without God's help." And so I tell you that God answers prayer, church. Glory to the Lamb of God. And how many battles have been won? The Bible tells us that the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but victory is from the Lord. Glory to God. Victory is from the Lord. You can prepare your army, you can train your soldiers, and they can do their job. But I tell you, whether or not you win or lose is based upon the hand of Almighty God. Amen. Not necessarily our skill. There's men of a lot less. Gideon only had 300, and he went against thousands, but he won the battle because God was on his side. God makes the difference in the battle. Amen. And we're on a battlefield right now, church, and we cannot let up. We must pursue this work. Glory to God. Take your Bibles tonight and go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. I want to read that verse again and finish this message by God's help tonight on following after faith. Following after faith. The Bible says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Glory to God. Would you say amen to God's word tonight?
Amen.
You may be seated this afternoon or this evening. I shared last Wednesday night as another sermon in the series I've been preaching on aggressive Christianity. Those things in the New Testament that the Bible tells us to follow after. Follow after, to pursue, to chase, and to go after. And I pulled one out of the list in 1 Timothy 6 and 11. As God wills in His time, I'll deal with the others as the Lord wills. But in also 2 Timothy 2 and 22, Paul told Timothy again, "Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." And so there is this command and charge that came from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, telling him to pursue these things. Now you will notice that as we are going to something or going after something, we are leaving something else. You can't go forward without leaving something behind you. That's just the way it is. As you gather or gain ground in front, you must leave ground and territory behind. And in both of these passages, he told him to flee and then follow. He talked about in 1 Timothy 6 and 11, flee these things. And we'll deal with some of those things a little later in this message this evening. And then he talked about in 2 Timothy 2, flee youthful lust. So that while there are some folks that run away from some temptations, they get rid of some things in their life that can drag them down. But then they don't run to anything else. They run away from things. They abstain from certain things, but they don't run to something else. There's no direction. There's no sense of purpose in where they're going. And I can tell you that our life is one of direction. Our life is to be one of purpose and one of a purposeful pursuit after the things that God has intended for us. And so I want to share with you again tonight some things about following after faith. Following after faith. And I talked about that last Wednesday and in that message. I'm not going to repeat all of that, but I want to just quickly bring you to chapter 1, please, and verse 19 again. And that is this, I want to be dealing with five things tonight that get us off course from following after faith. I shared with you that we follow after faith and what that means, some things about that. That is that our faith is in God. Faith has to have an object. God is the object of our faith. Jesus Christ is our object of our faith. He told us, "You believe in God, believe also in me," he said. So we are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I shared with you in the last Wednesday's sermon what that is. But in this particular context of this passage, I wanted to deal with the things that hinder us from pursuing faith and from staying on the course of following after faith. Or I could say things that are essential to keep us on that path. The first of those is that we must maintain a good conscience. And I dealt with that one fairly extensively in the earlier message. But I want to make a comment before I go to the second one in 1 Timothy chapter 4. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he talked about two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who put away a good conscience concerning faith. They put away a good conscience, and as a result of that, they shipwrecked their faith. They had nothing to anchor them. They had nothing to steer them to the port of safety or to keep them safe from the winds and the storm. And they ended up shipwrecking their faith. As a result, Paul had to turn them out of church and disfellowship them in a last effort to bring them to God, to cause them to not blaspheme. And so he turned them out of the church. There's a reason for that, because at some point, point, if a person turns against righteousness, turns against a good conscience, refuses to live a righteous standard, leave them under the preaching of the Word, leave them under the safety of the church, and it will cause them to have to harden their heart harder and harder until it brings them to the point of blasphemy. Putting them outside of the church is, in some sense, it's an act of judgment, but an act of mercy, so that out there they can face the full impact of the sinful lifestyle that they have chosen to live, and as a result, they're not there hearing the Word of God, and they're not there constantly being prodded by the preached truth of God's Word, and it may keep them from further hardening their hearts and possibly bring them back to salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul did. But what I want you to understand is that in this kind of a context, that this business of conscience, our faith is consists of our convictions and what we believe. And today is discovering our convictions. But when you form your convictions, and I'm talking about a conviction, is something you'll die for. A conviction is not something that changes with the weather. A conviction is not something that changes depending upon the circumstances you're in. A conviction cannot be laid aside simply because new circumstances have arisen. A conviction cannot be laid aside just because you're in a different crowd. A conviction cannot be laid aside just because the world has turned and went and the population has went a different way. A conviction must be maintained until something, unless it is something that is changed by new knowledge that comes from the Word of God based upon truth. But in short of that happening, a conviction is something you will go to your grave with. You'll die for it. That is, if you are willing to maintain a good conscience. But those convictions are written on your conscience, so that when you establish your faith, when you establish what you believe, then you establish your convictions that you're willing to live and die for, and those end up being written into your conscience. And therefore, if you violate that conscience, then you violate your conviction. And if you violate your conviction, you violate your faith. If you violate your faith, you violate your relationship with God Almighty. And when you violate that relationship, you have nothing else to sustain you, my friend. You've got to reconcile to God before you can go any further in your relationship. You can't walk with God with a violated conscience. You got to fix it. You got to fix it immediately. It's got to be taken care of. It can't be let go. All right, maintain a good conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the second point here this evening. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some, not all, thanks be to God, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created, to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, I want to state the principle, and then I want to share with you how that is drawn from the passage. The second principle about you being able to pursue faith and to stay on the course of pursuing faith is that you must be committed to the truth. You must be committed to the truth. Now, let me share some things about that, if I may, here this evening. This idea, first of all, he said, now the Spirit speaks expressly. I don't know how he did that. This is not a word that came maybe from the teaching of Jesus. This was not something that was inherently in the prophecies that Jesus gave. It's there by principle. He talks about a day in which deceivers would come in the end of the time. But the Spirit speaks expressly. Now, how that happened, I don't know. But either ways it can happen. But exactly how it happened, I can't tell you. It may have been that throughout the churches that there became a prophecy over and over again. Tongues and interpretation over and over again. Some way, or just through the anointed preaching of God's Word by God's ministers, that over and over it became commonplace and well known among the churches that in the last days there would be a departure, an apostasy from the faith of Jesus Christ. That those who had known the way and known the faith would desist. They would desert. This idea is that they would depart from the faith is the idea of deserting it. You know what you have when a man's in the battle? and a soldier, and he becomes a deserter of the army. He is there, he's fighting. You can't be a deserter from the army unless you're in the army. I can never be called a deserter because I've never been in the army. That's just a fact. You can't be a deserter from the kingdom of God unless you've been in the kingdom of God. So understand that he said that there would be men who would know the faith, they would have the faith, they would be living the battle, but in the last days, in those latter days, now we know we're there, we believe we're there, and it's been taking place in Christianity for some years and also in other periods as well. The latter days can really take up the time from Pentecost to right now. We've been in the latter age for 2,000 years. Time is nothing to God, my friend. But we've been in these last days. Men would depart from the faith. Now, why or how would they depart from the faith? They would be seduced. They would be seduced from it. There would be an allurement. There would be an attraction. There would be something emotional. There would be something that would grip them, that would get their attention and lure them away so that they would become deserters from the faith of Jesus Christ. He talks about how that would come and those that would do that. Obviously, he said it would come through wicked spirits, seducing spirits. The idea, of course, here is that we're talking about demon spirits, those that are part of the enemy's kingdom. So this would be a spiritual thing. Notice that the Holy Spirit spoke. The Spirit speaks expressly. The Holy Spirit spoke and said there would be seducing spirits that would come. Not the Holy Spirit, but the seducing spirits that would come and draw men away from Jesus Christ. I thank God for the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. I thank God for the Holy Ghost. He's there to warn us. He's there to tell us. He's there to teach us. He's there to guide us and to tell us that there are other spirits who will seek to draw you away from the one true Spirit, the one true God, the one true Lord, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And then he tells us that in this business that they would be seduced. And it would be through doctrines of devils. Now please understand that the enemy is the instigator and the initiator of false teaching. But false teaching inherently comes through false men. You have false teaching because you have false teachers. You're not going to have false teaching. And I know I'm repetitive, but I want you to understand it. You're not going to have false teaching without false men. It's just that way. And so you've got men that have been seduced, and they've been seduced by spirits, and now they've been taught their doctrine by devils, but inherently they become the teachers themselves. The men, these men that are seduced, will become teachers themselves. That's interesting. The devil comes in, he wants to seduce men away from the faith, but not merely take them out and put them out in the world. He would rather leave them in the church, have them be considered a part of the church, and teach something that is dead and destructive to the faith of Jesus Christ. So he seduces them from the way of faith, from the way of truth, if you will, and brings in, gives them a substitute doctrine so that they would now teach that doctrine as the truth of Jesus Christ. Now this idea of desert again is the idea of apostasy or apostatizing. And it is this idea of deserting the truth. Now I want you to see why I'm telling you, you can see how the truth was so important. It's the truth is what saves us. It's the truth that is the system of doctrine that God has given to us. All that God has taught is true. All the words of God are true. The faith that was handed down from the apostles was absolute truth. Anything other than that is a lie. Anything contradictory to that is a lie. And it will not help you. So first of all, we know the devil's a liar from the beginning. So any doctrine taught by devils has to be a lie because the very leader of that kingdom is a lie. But notice what he says they do. The second thing in chapter 2, chapter 4, verse 2. He said they speak lies. They speak lies. Well, if you believe a lie, you'll speak a lie. We speak what we believe. Paul even said, according as I have believed, I have spoken. We speak exactly what it is that we believe. And these men, they believe the lie. They bought into the false doctrine. And now they speak the lie. And they teach the lie. But the interesting thing is that they themselves are also living a lie. They speak lies in hypocrisy. Lies come forth from their lips because they're living a lie in their heart. They are hypocrites. Even the things that they profess to believe, anything, even the things that they espouse unto the people, they themselves are hypocrites. And inwardly, it is not something that's genuinely real unto them. I will tell you right now that most of what comes from false doctrine is nothing more than a passion of following after the flesh. And they will go after that false doctrine and they will teach that false way because it gratifies some inward lust that they have. Not so much because they think it is good and beneficial to the church, but it will gratify their lust. And you can take the passage and see how men all across this nation, how we've seen it time and time again, have taught their false teaching and false doctrine, and it hasn't improved the church, or it made it more spiritual, or made it holier, or made it more pure. No, it hasn't done any of that. All it's done is lined their pocketbooks. All it's done is filled their coffers. It's filled their houses of worship, and thereby has simply catered to some selfish lust. Now, what I want you to see that they speak lies. They live hypocritical lives, and they have their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, I think there's a couple of things that I want to get from that. The conscience is seared with a hot iron. That's seared with a hot iron, as I understand it. That's, I think, one Greek word there. And they've translated. That's a good translation. It's not a bad translation. But it's the idea of branding something. You take the cattle. You take the cow. You rope him. You hold him down. And you got the branding iron in the fire. And then you take the branding iron out of the fire and you take it over there and you lay it right down on the backside of that cow and you put a mark on him, you brand him, you sear that flesh and you cauterize it, if you will. And it kind of has, there's a dual effect that is going on here, and I want to bring out that dual effect. Number one, he talks about the conscience being seared. If you have got a wound, you've got a vein that is cut and it's bleeding and the blood is flowing. One of the ways that they often stopped it was to cauterize it. And that is that they could take that hot branding iron and put it over that vessel or put it on that wound and thereby stop the flow of blood. You know how it is whenever you have that will of course create a scar. It will often deaden the nerves in that area so that you lose the feeling. Many of you have a scar. Someplace you've had a wound. You've been left with a scar of some sort or if you've ever been seared or burnt in that, you've lost your nerves, your feeling in that area. You become numb, so to speak, in that area. And their consciences being seared will also have that effect that once it is cauterized, once it is seared, it becomes numb, it becomes insensitive, so that it no longer hurts any longer. It no longer is moved by the things that it used to be moved by. It no longer feels like it used to feel. And there are a lot of folks who have turned away from their conviction, and their conscience doesn't bother them anymore. It doesn't hurt them any longer because they've bought into another system. They bought into a lie. And the effect of that is to sear their conscience so it loses its ability to condemn them, to prick them. Now, but there's a second aspect of that that maybe is equally as important. And that is this. That searing with a hot iron, as I said to you, is the idea of branding something. Placing a mark on something, so that now their conscience is no longer a good conscience. It no longer bears the mark of Scripture. It no longer bears the mark of truth taught by the Holy Spirit of God. It now has been turned away from truth and now bears the stamp of Satan, devils that have seduced this person away from the truth of God. And in their conscience, that conscience now bears the imprint of the devil's lie. It bears the imprint of the devil's mark, so that Satan's mark is upon their conscience. He has branded them. Oh my, I'm telling you what, I want a conscience that is built on the Word of God and not on the lie of Satan. I want a conscience that is sensitive to the truth that comes from God's Word and not something that's been desensitized to the Word of God and marked by the enemy of God, Satan himself. So there is this idea of the branding. And you'll notice something. Again, there's what comes out of their teaching. They would forbid to marry. They would command celibacy so that men would not marry. They would tell them to abstain from meats, live an ascetic life. It came out of this idea, Gnosticism would do this, at the end of the 2nd century, on into the 4th century. These kind of teachings were going on. It ended up, that's where, of course, you will see that early mark of that in Catholicism. And in the 4th century, in the monks and the hermits, the men that have separated themselves from society, don't marry women, and they wouldn't get married, and they would live such a life of denying themselves food intake and meals, and they wouldn't eat the things that they, and say that that's bad, whatever, so they go away and they divorce themselves from culture and society. But I want you to understand that none of that, not one ounce of that, ever turned away sinful lust that is rooted and grounded in the hearts. No, sir. I'm telling you right now, you can beat that body up if you want to. You can take it out and make it, chain it up to the wall. You can make it walk through the snow naked. You can make it walk over hot coals. But it'll never kill pornography in the heart. It'll never destroy lust. It'll never destroy greed. It'll never take out of that heart a passion to follow the flesh. No, sir, it will not do it. The only thing that can do that is the blood of Jesus Christ and the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit of God, by the sanctifying power of Jesus Christ. One touch of His mighty hand, and I'm telling you, it'll put a mark on you that'll make you a different person, a new creature. So there becomes this business, and what they do, notice again in verse 3. They forbid to marry, they command to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving to them which believe and know the truth. And He contrasts those who are teaching the doctrines of demons with those who believe and know the truth. And the very doctrines of demons deny to God's people very basic ordinances that are ours from creation. Marriage didn't come from the law. It came from the garden. Marriage didn't come from Moses. It came as a direct gift from God in the Garden of Eden. The ability to eat meats and to eat the things that God has given to us is not something that came from a command of the law. No, I'm telling you, it came far before that. God told Noah, you can have everything, every herb, every animal I've given unto you. He said, but not to eat the blood, of course, and not eat that which is strangled, but it's all given unto you. That was given unto us again in Acts chapter 15 in the Gentile churches, that you and I, all foods are opened up to us, but we must not eat that, of course, which has been strangled, and that which is uncooked or raw in reference to meat, and we must abstain from fornication. But marriage is honorable in all, but whoremongers, and the bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. No, God's not against. They deny us the good things. They deny us the basic ordinances of life. And that's what false teaching will do to you. It will take away from you very basic necessities of life so that your life becomes focused more on your own energies, your own ability to withdraw from this and that rather than upon the saving grace of Jesus Christ. But there becomes this contrast between those who know the truth and between those as well, or those who have taught these lies. And now we come to this point then. So Paul says this, if you're going to keep the faith, if you're not going to desert the faith, then what you are going to have to be committed to is the truth. You will never fall prey to a seducing spirit if you are committed to living by the truth of God's Word. A truth that makes you free. Because when that seduction and that spirit will come, I'm here to tell you something. There's some false teaching that just sounds so right. It sounds so good. And it may come to you in an hour of need and an hour of necessity. And I tell you, you may feel at your weakest point. You may feel at your worst time. You may be in the middle of your worst trial. And someone wants to come along and offer you a little bit of compromise. But if you're committed to the truth, if you're committed to keeping a conscience alive, and you say, but I cannot go against my conscience. I am not going to turn from the truth that I know is right. I'm not going down that road. And I want you to know something. That is your only salvation from the lie of the devil, is I'm committed to the truth of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't care how how beautiful it sounds. I don't care how sweet it may feel. I don't care how many goosebumps went up your back when you heard it. I don't care how much kind of warm feeling you got over your body. None of those should ever be a factor in determining the rightness or the wrongness of the message. So, well, it must have been right because I felt the anointing. I don't care what you felt. Now, I believe if it's right, you'll feel the anointing. I don't have any problem with that. But you might not have felt the anointing. It might have felt as dead as last year's bird's nest. But I'm telling you that if it resonated with the heart of truth, it was right according to the Word of God, then lock on to it, buy it, and don't let go of it and don't sell it. It's not something that is based and rooted. Faith must never be based and rooted in feelings. Faith has to be rooted in the truth of God's Word. The only way your faith can ever stand, if it's rooted in something that is beyond you.
Right.
If faith is rooted in that, you feel about something, your faith is no greater than you.
Right.
And it becomes dependent on your ability to feel whether it was good or whether it was bad. No, I need a higher anchor than my feelings. I need a higher anchor than my emotions. Emotions are good. Feelings are fine. But they are not the final determiner of truth. Truth is determined by the Word of God. And I will tell you, there's been times my feelings have went south. My feelings have went astray in that sense. They may have pulled this way. But my anchor was in the truth of God's Word. My feelings would have said, go down this road. But I said, I can't. Because I'm convinced on the Word of God. And you hear some, I read the books. I read the other side of the story of the doctrinal issue that is there. And I read it. And he said, well, it sounds so right. And you got 100 points and 99 of them fit. But there's one that leaves a question. There's one that doesn't fit. And that's enough for me. I'm telling you, there's been things I've read and studied various subjects in this time. I remember when I went through the issue of divorce and remarriage and studied that. And I read the various issues or the various positions found in Christianity. But the problem was in all of the other positions that they left questions. There were certain things they said that are right, they're on target, but there's some little question left there. But you didn't answer this question, sir. You didn't answer this question. You didn't answer this scripture over here. You can't annihilate the truth of God's Word and have a doctrine that is right. And so I said, I can't go down that road because you've left questions unanswered. I must anchor myself to the truth that I know is right. And that becomes a question for us. And then the question becomes, well, how can I know it's true? How can I know it's true? Well, that's not a bad question. I think that's a legitimate question. I'll just say a couple of things to that. Well, first of all, do you have a Bible? Well, you will have to know some basic tools of Bible study. You need to be able to read it. You need to be able to listen to it. And you need to be able to have some basic ways of studying the Word of God in addition to the teaching and the preaching that you receive. There has to be some means in you where you can read and the truth can be confirmed in your spirit. That's first. You'll need a Bible. But secondly, I would say to you, there must be in you a heart that is pure, that has no hidden agenda, that has no hidden idols, that has no cherished sin, a heart that really, truly wants to do what is right. Because I'm telling you that if in you, anywhere, I don't care how big or small it is, I don't care if it's so obvious the world can see it, or if it's so hidden and minute that no one but you knows it. But if there is anywhere in you where you are willing to compromise righteousness so you can gratify this one little area of your life,
You can gratify a feeling. You can gratify a passion. One little idol you're not willing to let up. Something you're not willing to relinquish and let go of. If that is in you, the devil will find it. He'll appeal to it and you will lose out. There has to be a heart that is fully committed, sold out. I want nothing but the truth. I'm not interested in my agenda. I have no prejudices. I have no biases. I've not come to the Word of God trying to find something to justify what I've already done. I'm not looking for a scripture that will justify who I am and what I already am. I want to find what that book says, and when I discover what that book says, that's what I'm going to apply to my life and do. It's hard sometimes for people to get rid of their biases or to actually admit that they even have a bias. That sometimes is not easy. But a heart of truth will get there. Heart of truth will get there. I believe that if you have that, and I know that, that love for the truth. It's one thing to say that Jesus said, everyone that is of the truth. Everyone that is of the truth. That means you've got to have a heart that wants truth. Jesus said, hears my voice. He hears my voice. So I can tell you that if your heart really wants truth, if you are a Cornelius, hallelujah, that is down in Caesarea, if that's where you're at and you are praying before God, you're a God-fearer, you want to know righteousness, you want to know the way of God, God's got a Peter up at Joppa. He'll find him and send you him down to you till you hear the word of the God. I'm telling you, I don't care if you're on a faraway island, somewhere in an unknown place, but there is within you a heart cry that says, I want God, I want truth, I want righteousness. God will see to it that a work is sent from afar to preach to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Glory to the Lamb of God. And that truth will save you, for God will have all men to come to repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Salvation is to come to the knowledge of truth. Now, I can't decide that for you. You've got to get that in your own heart. See, truth can be, you've got to be humble to, if you're a person of truth. Some folks, they become almost blinded to some things, and you try to teach truth, whatever, and it is locked up in it, and they can't get any further, can't go any further with it. Because there is within them something they're unwilling to let go. Because if they let go of it, it means they've got to lose face a little bit. It means they've got to back up. They've got to go to somebody and say, I've learned something that has taken me further, and here's the why. I've allowed the Word of God to change my conscience and change my convictions, and now I will go in this road. God is ever teaching His people. I don't know all truth, and you don't know all truth, but I believe that what I know is truth. But I can tell you this, you will not get me to change what I believe unless you base it on something higher than your opinion, unless you base it on something higher than your human intellect and your human reason. If it's nothing more than your opinion, if it's nothing more than your feeling, if it's based on nothing more than you, then I'm not going to buy into it. No, sir. But if you can show me in this book, if you can give me an answer to questions, if you can teach me according to this word, then I'll tell you I've done it many times in my life. I'll change my conviction, and I'll mold it to this word of God. I'll turn it around and I'll teach it different because I know the truth. But only this book and its authority will cause me to change what I believe. Not culture. Not what everybody else is doing. Not someone else's success. Not what someone else is achieving or accomplishing. Or not what someone else is getting along with. No, it must be according to the Word of God. So there is this business of truth that we must be committed to, and it must be in our hearts, and we must know it. And I believe that you will know it. There's something else that I have found in a personal experience, and it bears witness with the Word of God. The Bible says that by two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And I have found something. That in my experience with that, that if there were doctrines that I studied, and they were new to me, there were things that I didn't know them before, but I changed my believing because they were scriptural, they were true, they were right, and there was something that was different than I believed before, but I changed my belief. But I didn't know the doctrine in depth, but my answers were questioned. It fit with the Word, or my questions were answered, and it fit with the Word of God. But as I read the Word of God, just in daily reading or studying, again and again, I would find that truth being confirmed. I would find that truth being right. I would find that truth being established into my heart. I remember, and I know the doctrine of the Trinity, and I believe that before I did an in-depth study of it here recently. But I can tell you, more that I read of the Word of God, the more that I question the oneness belief, and the more that I become established in the Trinitarian doctrine. And it's not because that I just have someone preaching at me. It's nothing more than reading the Word. Trinity's not even on my mind. But I read the Word, and the Spirit of God illuminates it, and I say, that's it. That's true. It fits. It's there. Because truth will always bear witness to truth. It'll be established again and again in your heart. And if you've got a false doctrine, I'm telling you, if you've got a heart for truth, red flags will keep going up in your mind, and questions will keep coming up in your heart again and again. And I think you'd be amazed how many, or if you really knew how many people sitting in, for example, oneness churches, that they've got questions. But because they're tied more to the people they're under, many times the ministry from, they will not ask those questions, and because they are afraid of the answers that will come. And that in itself reveals a heart that doesn't want truth. When you are afraid for an answer to a question, if you have a doctrine tonight that you believe in, I'm spending more time here than I'd intended, but if you have a doctrine that you believe, you say that you believe, but you're afraid for someone that questions it, it causes fear in your heart, then you are not establishing truth. If you're afraid to allow someone to discuss it, if you're afraid for someone to quiz you about the thing that you believe, then you, my friend, may not be rooted and established in the faith, because if your faith is based in fear and not in truth, and I'm telling you, you are up for a fall. You are headed for a downfall. You've got to have a true and righteous establishment in your heart so that let them question it. I know where I believe and where I stand. And if you show me something to the contrary, then that's what I want. If it's right and it's based on God's Word. Well, you talk about sometimes, well, what about all these folks that are in some of these churches? What about all these folks that are in some of these things? Well, I can tell you something. If you look around, you'll find out that there are people that have come out of those things. There are folks that have gotten out of that lie. Yeah. They've escaped it. They've told about it. They've witnessed to it. But how did they get out? Because they were willing to ask the question that nobody else would. They were willing to say, well, why is this? They read the book, and what they read in the Word of God didn't measure up to what they heard preached from the pulpit. And as a result of that, they asked the question, and they didn't get a satisfactory answer. So they went hunting elsewhere. And I tell you what God did. He opened up their heart, and He showed them the way of truth, because they had a heart to go after that which was right. And when people are willing to pursue that path, they don't want to go down it because they're afraid they'll have to change their lifestyle. They'll lose their friends. People will get upset if they leave the church or get out of this doctrine. People will think that they've gone astray. People will think they've went down the wrong road. And I'm telling you, you're already deceived and deluded. You've already been seduced by the doctrine of the devil. You need a heart for God and truth that will say, I'm not turning away from it no matter what. And if I arrive at a point in my belief and my conviction in this truth, that my friends forsake me, so be it. With God, I will go on. 1 Timothy, please, chapter 5. I need to cover these fairly quickly. I will spend a little bit longer there than I had intended. 1 Timothy, chapter 5, please. In verse 8. He has espoused in this chapter the care of the elders. The treatment of them. The honor that is to be bestowed upon them, and then particularly the care of widows and how they're to be taken care of. But he exhorts, first of all, that before the church steps in and takes care of that widow and sustains her, that it is first the responsibility of her family. Let the family first provide the needs for that mom, that aunt, that has lost a husband and has no one to provide for her. And if the family is unable or is not there or is unsaved or is not able or whatever, then let the church step in. Now notice in verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. An infidel is an unbeliever. An infidel is somebody who rejects Christ. An infidel is someone who's living in sin and in falsehood and in darkness. They don't believe in God. How can you get worse than that? You can get worse than that when you profess to believe in God, but don't carry it out in your lifestyle and in your practice. You can be worse than an unbeliever. This idea of denying the faith is the idea of rejecting it, despising it, turning it aside. And what is the context? The idea is this. You've got a man who says he believes in Jesus Christ. He loves the Lord. That means if he loves the Lord and he's a disciple and a follower of the Lord, it means at least three things. It means, number one, he has denied himself and taken up his cross to follow Jesus. It means, number two, and he loves Jesus supremely above everything else and everyone else. And it means, number three, that he has forfeited the ownership of everything that he has, forsaken all that he hath, in order to follow Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 14, three demands of discipleship. Jesus said, if you don't do these, you can't be my disciple. So if he's a disciple, at least those three claims are in his life. One of those claims is that idea of that God is now the ownership of my thing, or of my things. He that is forsaketh of all that he hath and cometh after me cannot be my disciple. And then here's a man that makes that claim, which means he has the love of God. One of the very fifth commandments is honor thy father and thy mother. And the honor of a father and mother means that you reciprocate. They cared for you in your youth. They cared for you and nurtured you and brought you into this world. You wouldn't even live if it were not for them. That in their old age or in their time in which they are impoverished and they have nothing, that you are now there to sustain and help and care for them. And now notice, but here's a man. He says, I love Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. I believe Him. I keep the commands of God. And yet he's got a mother. His father is dead. And his mother needs help and subsistence. And he has the ability to help her and he refuses to do so. Paul says he's not merely an unbeliever. He's worse than an unbeliever. Why? Simply put, he doesn't practice what he preaches. But that's the way faith is. You see, faith is of such a nature that it's not real faith unless it's lived out in your life. And if you're not willing to practice it, you don't really believe it. Don't talk to me about what you believe. Don't talk to me about this is my conviction and this is my faith. But if that is not a reality, especially in your home, especially around your family, especially among those that are the closest to you in your life, if you don't live it there, you don't really believe it. Anybody can live it in a crowd to please the crowd. But the real test is in your own home. That's where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. Now, so the idea is this. You got to make sure that your practice is consistent with your principles. You got to make sure that you live what you believe. You practice what you preach. That's just the way that it is. Because if you don't, then you will leave that faith or the confession and the profession that you make. That's why as Pentecostal believers, we are concerned. That's why we preach. That's why we want to see people constantly being filled with the Holy Ghost, baptized. Why? Because we don't want this to be just a doctrine in WPC manual. We don't want this to be mere sermon material. We want this to be a reality in every believer. We've lived it. We've experienced. And we want every believer to experience the power and the dynamic of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. Because it's right and it's real. We want people to experience the healing power of God. We want them to be converted of the Jesus Christ. We want them to live and carry out the demands of their faith and practice it in their life. If it's not practiced, it's not real faith. Faith without works is dead. And works there are not just any works. They are works that come out of that faith so that they are consistent with that faith. How do we know that Abraham believed God when God said, go and offer your son a sacrifice? How do we know? Because his works were consistent with that act, with that belief and that conviction. His conviction was, is God a raising from the dead? All I've got to do is obey God. All I've got to do is do what God said, and God will take care of the rest. He'll provide the lamb. He'll provide the sacrifice. And so he did and obeyed God. His works were consistent with his conviction. Therefore, his faith was real. Therefore, it was imputed unto him as righteousness. And this man is the friend of God. But when you say you believe it, but it's not real in your life, you don't believe it. No matter what you say, you don't believe it. Fourthly, 1 Timothy 6 and 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The word erred here means to lead astray, to go astray from the designated course. So what has happened? You've got a person here that's got off course. They were on course, but then they went astray from that course, if you will. They were got off, took a detour. Now, why did they take a detour? Because they got their eye on something other than Jesus Christ. Amen. Their faith was placed in something other than Jesus Christ. Jesus is the object of our faith. The Bible says, looking unto the author and the finisher of our faith. The eyes must behold him. The Bible says that we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. You will not grow in your faith. You will not grow in your glory unless you're beholding the image of Jesus Christ. And you'll not keep on the path of faith unless Jesus is always in your sights as your goal, as your chief aim. I've used the illustration before. I found it very true in my life, and I believe it's a general principle of truth. You will drive towards whatever object you look at. Try to get out here on 264 and drive down the road. Go ahead, put your car on cruise control. Put your hands on the wheel. And then I tell you what you do. Let your head do a 90 degree turn or even a 45 degree turn and look off somewhere the path. You will not stay in the road. You will wind up in the ditch because you will drive towards what captures your attention. Will you say it? Keep your eye on the road. Hello? Keep your eye on the road. It's just simple. Keep your eyes on Jesus. What happens here? The love of money. They got their eyes on something else. Their eyes on the riches. Riches became their chief aim. Riches became their chief goal. And when that becomes your chief aim, then you will pierce yourself through with sorrows and you will err, go astray from the faith of Jesus Christ. In that passage, and I want to mention this, and I've got to get this last point before I close tonight. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in the passage, he talks about exhorts servants to be obedient to their masters, whether they're good or whether they're bad. You do them honor. If they're good, if they're Christian masters, then you do them service and do them honor. You serve them and don't fuss. And if they're terrible masters, they're despots, then you serve them as well so that God's doctrine is not blasphemed. And he said, if you've got someone to teach us otherwise, he's proud. He's proud. He's arrogant. He's lifted up. He's sick. He's doting. The Bible talks about doting. Doting about questions, I believe it is. And strifes of words. This word doting literally means to be sick. He's sick about words. In other words, it's become an infatuation. It's become an obsession with him. And that's what people will do. They'll get sometimes caught up on one word, and their whole doctrine is based on one word. Their whole belief, this word. And they base their whole belief out of that one word. Because it's something they want. It's not because it's truth. It's because there's an end they want to accomplish with that. Now what I want you to see is that he goes on and Paul says, get away from these fellas. They're destitute of the truth. They turned away from it. They don't have the truth of God. Get them out of your presence. Get away from them. And because they think this, they think that gain is godliness. They think basically that things are going well in your life. You must be right. You're living right if things are going well. You're living right if things are going good. Because to them, the whole purpose of living godly, essentially, is so that you can gain material wealth and physical benefits from it. And I'm telling you, if that's your purpose in serving God, you are soon to be led astray.
Amen.
I mentioned it in a sermon earlier, but I wanted to mention it in this context as well. My wife and I were talking yesterday, I believe it was. And we were talking about a situation that happened in our home. Didn't involve anybody in our local church, but somebody away from here. But a situation that happened, and I was just exhorting and challenging and sharing with my wife that what we're called to do, and we've gotten away from it in Christianity, we've gotten away from it in holiness. We are called to overcome evil with good.
Right.
We are not called to answer evil with evil. We are called to answer evil with good. We are called to pray for people that despitefully use us. When's the last time you took somebody that had despised you, that had abused you, that had misused you, that had irritated you to no end, aggravated you, reproached you, shamed you? When's the last time you took their name before God in prayer and said, God, help them and bless them? And give me a way that I can serve them and show them the power of your love and your good, that it is greater than the evil that is in this world. But we've got this idea that as Christians we should never be mistreated. We should never be abused. We should never be treated wrong. We should never have it bad. We should never have to suffer. We should never have to overcome the way that people treat us. And I'm telling you, it was there. It was a hard thing. We were facing them. I said, but this is what Christianity is. This is what we're called upon to do. This is what Jesus did as He died on that cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Don't weep for me. Weep for your own children. Don't cry for me. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. He is doing nothing but reaching out and doing good, saying to the one, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Hallelujah. I'm telling you, that's the power of Christianity, is to reach out when we've been abused and mistreated and do good unto that person.
Amen.
Find some way to reach them through a good effort. But you can't do that unless you keep Christ as your focus. Because what you'll do is you'll begin. And the whole prosperity movement is condemned in 1 Timothy 6. Because the whole aim of that movement is so that you can prosper materially. The whole message can be summarized from what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6 and 5, they suppose that gain is godliness. Paul says it's wrong. Godliness with contentment, that's gain. To have the presence of God and be satisfied with that. To want no one in your sights but Jesus Christ, that's gain. Now you've got something. Now you're on the right track. And you will always, it says a church, we've got to come back to it. We can sometimes, trials can get us off track. Sometimes problems in the church can get us off track. Sometimes political issues can get us off track. Sometimes national issues can get us off track. Our church has to ever keep and make sure that our first aim is to please Jesus Christ. Our first aim is to show this world the character of Jesus. Our first aim is not to change the laws of a nation. It's not to turn our leaders around. Our first aim is to preach Christ to a lost and dying world and demonstrate Jesus through the life that we live. That is our first priority in this world. Not to form a protest or win a political battle. Our first priority is to reveal Christ.
Amen.
And I conclude 1 Timothy 6 and 21. You didn't think I'd make it. We're going to make it. 1 Timothy 6 and 21. I need to read verse 20 with it. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Brother Woods, why do you fight so hard sometimes? Why do you seem to hammer those truths? Because God has committed something to us. It's my generation. It's your generation. And it's been handed up to us. And our children will not possess it unless we hand it to them. And he says, keep what's been committed to your trust. This was Paul's son in the faith. He had no other man like-minded like Timothy. I've entrusted you with truth. I've entrusted you with doctrines. I've entrusted people to your care. Keep it. And he says this, avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Now, although somewhat related, this word erred is a different Greek word than the erred back up in verse 10. And this word erred here means to miss the mark. It's more not the idea of simply going astray, wandering off course. It's the idea of aiming, but missing the mark. Aiming at something, but not hitting it. I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of folks that have aimed at truth and missed it. There are a lot of folks that have aimed at righteousness, but they've missed it. Why? Because they elevated the intellect of man over the knowledge of God. Notice what he says. Avoid profane, vain babblings. You know what babbling is. Babbling is just nonsense. It's just talk. It's chatter. It's vain. It's vain in the sense that it's empty. It's a eggshell without a yolk, without any substance within it. It's just empty. It's profane. But profane means that it's something that is not honorable. It's not that which is sacred. It's just become commonplace. And I will tell you that many truths or many doctrines of the church have been treated with such lowness and in such a despicable manner that they have just become commonplace. And the Word of God and the truths that we preach have just become something that is junk. If we're not careful by the way that we sometimes present the Pentecostal message, it will make us look, or it will treat it. And I'm not so much interested in how we're made to look. The world will often think we're foolish. That doesn't bother me. But what I want them to know is that this doctrine is true, it's sacred, and it's right. But if you're not careful about how you talk about it, if you're not careful about how you describe that Holy Ghost experience, if it just becomes a Holy Ghost fit, if it just becomes I just had me a spell, then what happens is you end up doing damage to the doctrine because it becomes something that's profane. It's just commonplace. It's just, I'm just not on nothing. The drunk's on his binge and I'm on my binge. No, there may be similarities, but this ain't a drunk binge. This ain't some carnal activity. This is holiness. This is sacred time. This is the power of God flowing through our vessel. We're temples. And you have to be careful that sometimes our talk is babble. But then he said this one, oppositions of science, falsely so called. Oppositions, that is antithesis. Those that bring their knowledge, this word science here is the Greek word gnosis, which is often translated knowledge. Oppositions of knowledge. And this is the big one, I think, is really difficult for us in our world today because we live in an age of information with so much knowledge at our fingertips. Yeah. And we've got these great high-class arguments, supposedly, against the truths that you and I hold dear. It's babble. Mm-hmm. It's profane and vain babble. Yeah. I'm telling you, that one of the things the enemy would like to do is to bring such an intellectual argument that puts you in a state of confusion and draws you away from the simplicity in Jesus Christ. Somewhere, it still comes back to the basics. I'm saved by the blood of the Lamb and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sanctified by the Spirit of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm filled with the precious, wonderful Holy Spirit of God who lives and dwells in me. You can make a high-sounding argument all you want. want to, but that's real. That's reality. And that's something that's tangible and truthful in my life and in my experience. If you're not careful, you can allow intellectual arguments that are nothing more than chatter and babble. It appears that they're oppositions. They're an antithesis. They're given to us. I'm telling you, the internet's full of it. I've seen some of it. I've been studying doctrines and truths. I've been there. I've been in various, I forget now, research groups and different things. I've debated with men and some of that. And I finally just shut it down because sometimes men, just, they're bent on some doctrine. That's what they want to do. And they want to just go that thing and go and go on. And they're not going to be convinced. And just on and on and on and on. They bring this argument. And none of it ends up making sense. I remember when I debated, it got me so upset and perturbed, and I've debated something for days with this idea of men who basically don't, they treat the foreknowledge of God as if God is just giving a prognosis, like a doctor gives a prognosis and of your situation, and treat the foreknowledge of God in that way. And they basically said that God doesn't know everything, that He doesn't know because man's will is entirely free, and so He has to basically wait until you make your choice, and then He knows. He knows what to do. I guess God's a quick learner. And I debated that. And I mean, it just becomes utter nonsense to me. Because, why? I mean, you destroyed all prophecy. God can never give a prophecy if He doesn't understand the future, if He doesn't know everything that's going on. And I'm here to tell you, I'm not interested in serving a God that doesn't know what lies ahead down my road and doesn't know the choices that I'm going to make. That can't look at me if I'm in trouble like a Peter and said, Peter, I know the devil's desire to have you to sift you as wheat. I'm not going to deny you, Lord. Yes, you are. You're going to deny me three times. But will the carcass crow twice? You will have denied me three times. Oh, no, I won't. Oh, yes, you will. Here's a man that knew Peter better than he knew himself. I need a God that knows my choices before I make them. I need a God that is able to know every step I'm going to take and when I'm going to take it. I don't need Him to merely be with me. I need Him to be there before I ever arrive. Glory to the Lamb of God. But what's the point? The point is that this just becomes a bunch of babble, and you get yourself entrenched in it and messed in it, and it will end up causing you to miss the mark. And I find that sometimes you get involved in a doctrinal debate and you miss the aim, and the aim is still Jesus Christ. He's still the mark of the prize of the high calling of God, and we have no other pursuit than to pursue Him. And what happens is you will know that churches become more noted for one distinctive doctrine than they do for the preaching of Jesus Christ. I don't want to be noted for a distinctive doctrine. I want to be noted for preaching truth. Sound doctrine. So that the message comes and covers all areas. Sometimes we have to emphasize a message because we're in the trenches in the warfare and we have to hammer at something for a while. But it isn't something that's going to define everything we do. It isn't something that becomes the definition. And sometimes as holiness people, we've allowed our dress standard, and everything in our dress standard needs to be taught and preached. But although that's an aspect of what we are, it's not the essence of what we are. Our chief aim in life is not to dress different. Our chief aim in life is to glorify Jesus Christ. And that does lead us to dress different. Oh, glory to the Lamb of God. But we don't get the cart before the horse. We do what God wants to do. We love and we do what God says. And we find these other things finding their place. Amen. Would you stand to your feet tonight? So to maintain your faith, you must guard yourself and realize a trust has been committed to you. Folks, the doctrine that I preach from this pulpit is not my invention. The doctrine that ministers, many ministers besides me have preached and are preaching in churches is not our invention. It came to us. We're learners, not inventors. That's all. We have nothing new to declare to this age except the old principles that have always been there. It may be new to some who've never heard, but it's not new. So I challenge you, follow faith, maintain your conscience, be committed to the truth, practice what you preach, keep Jesus as your focus, and avoid the oppositions of man's by that come through man's intellect. And they are nothing more than men who are raising questions who themselves are unbelievers. And they simply want to argue. They're not interested in knowing truth. And I'm here to tell you, a man that only wants to argue, you will not win. You can only win a man. There's nothing wrong with asking a question. There's nothing wrong with a person seeking. Nothing wrong with asking questions about our faith. But if it doesn't come from a heart that's searching for truth, we will not help that person. If they simply want to be argumentative and debate us, let it go. It'll end up being a wasteful conversation. Move on and find somebody who wants to hear the truth. Answer their questions. Deal with them. Glory, would you lift your hand and thank Him tonight? Hallelujah. God, I want to follow faith. I want to follow faith. I want to follow faith. Hallelujah. I want to follow faith. I want to stay on course. Help me, God. Help me, God. Help me, God. Help me, God. Help me, God, to stay on course. I don't want to turn. Lord, I don't want to swerve. I don't want to miss the mark. I don't want to go astray. I don't want to desert. I don't want to reproach and contradict my faith. I don't want to, Lord, shipwreck my faith. But I want to stay on course and follow after my faith. Glory to the Lamb of God. I want to follow faith in Jesus Christ. Let me follow faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, glory to God. I don't want to miss the mark. God, if I aim for You, I want a true aim. I want a true aim. I want a true aim. I don't want some wind to blow me off course. I don't want something, Lord, to knock me off. I want the Lord to stay on course and hit what I'm aiming at, Lord. Hallelujah. 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 Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You still with us, Brother Doug?
I'm here.
All right. Come on, folks. One more time we're going to pray before we go tonight. Come on, gather in here close. We'll go pray with our brother. Hallelujah.